Well, let's begin this morning by turning in our Bibles to Romans chapter 15, church. And we'll begin our study of a new and relatively brief section of text before Paul shifts his attention here in Romans to other matters. And this morning we'll be reading from Romans 15, verses 7 through 13. Romans 15, 7 through 13. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. As I mentioned just a moment ago, church, this morning we're engaging a new section of text, having concluded what is really a months-long study of chapter 14, verse 1, through chapter 15, verse 7, which comprise, as you remember, a kind of singular treatise or lesson. It's one long train of thought on what we have been calling matters of opinion. And of course, we got that term from chapter 14, verse 1. And as I noted throughout our study of that text, we will have gone, all of us collectively, church, and I want you to hold this in your minds as even as we move past this issue, we will have gone a long way toward maturity in Christ if we can, as the people of God, master in our relationships with one another the principles of that section of text. We will have gone a long way toward maturity, church, if we can master the principles in our relationships with one another of that section of text. And while some of the particulars and nuances in application of Paul's teaching there can be complicated, at the heart of that section, or of this section, is the Lord's concern, you remember, for unity and harmony in the body of Christ, that is, in the church. And as we've seen there, there is a great threat to that unity and harmony in the varying opinions each of us has regarding behaviors and observances that we as believers, you remember, are free to engage in. This is why we call them matters of opinion. They are matters or behaviors or observances that we as believers are free to engage in as conscience allows, as they are behaviors or observances that are not in and of themselves evil or wicked in the sight of the Lord. They are, as we've discussed it, matters of conscience. And without going into any real detail relative to review this morning, because we spent, 2.5 months in that section, we've looked at it extensively. What we've seen in the broadest terms there, church, is that we are each one to allow the other to follow his or her conscience on these matters, as the Lord works in each of us to bring us to greater and greater depths of maturity in him. You remember that Paul has used terms to speak about or as an assessment of our maturity with regard to these matters of opinion. That is, that he has called those who feel, you remember, restricted, or those whose consciences are tender concerning behaviors or observances around which they should feel free, these he has called weak. And again, this is an assessment of maturity, family, not value. He's just using that term as an assessment of maturity, and his concern, you remember, for the believer who is weak in conscience, primarily the root concern for those who are weak, that is, those who feel restricted around behaviors around which they have freedom. His primary concern was really twofold for the week. First and foremost, he wants to be certain, and this is important for all of us, weak or strong, he wants to be certain that they do not misunderstand the gospel. He wants to make sure that the weak in faith do not misunderstand the gospel. Paul has written 9 chapters, right? 9 through 11 are kind of their own section. But chapters 1 through 8, 9 chapters declaring the glorious reality that our salvation, that our justification, remember that is that declaration of God or by God that we are truly righteous in His sight and that our sins are forgiven, that these come, our salvation, our justification come not because of what we do or do not do. We are saved, church. We are made righteous by faith alone in Christ because by faith we receive His righteousness. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus is credited, remember, to our account by faith. It's not a righteousness that we somehow have drummed up or attained by our behavior, by what we participate in or by what we don't. Remember, we receive His righteousness. From that righteousness comes righteous behavior. But our righteous behavior does not justify us. We can't possibly keep in our behavior to the standard of God. We have to have a righteousness that is not our own. By faith in Jesus, His righteousness is imputed to us, even as our sins were placed on Him and paid for by Him through His death on the cross. It is all a product of His grace lavished upon us in Christ. And hence, abstention from certain behaviors or observances that God has not called sin does not make us a better Christian or change our standing before the Lord. And Paul's concern for the weaker brother or sister is that they do not stray from the truth of the gospel in believing that their abstention from these behaviors that are neutral, if you will, before the Lord, somehow makes them more or less righteous in their standing before God. Really important, church. And that goes for all of us. All of us human beings tend toward works-based salvation, towards works-based favor with the Lord. The gospel says, no, you offer nothing. You can't bring anything before me that will please me. So I've given you my son. And by faith in him, you have his righteousness. And now you're perfect. Now I see you as though you lived his life. And I punished him as though he lived yours. You see, this is the gospel, church. This is the hope of the gospel. This is the hope of the gospel. Very important for the weaker brother, especially, to understand that and to not create a law. And that kind of coincides with the second concern, and that is the tendency of the weaker brother or sister to create a law around these issues of opinion, to create a law that both they and usually, consequently, all believers must then follow, born from their opinion on these non-sin issues. And this is why Paul repeatedly admonishes the weak not to judge those in our text, not to judge those who do not share their opinions. And we've talked about this when we talk about the strong and Paul's exhortation to the strong not to hold the weak in contempt. Part of the reason that he's asking them not to have contempt for the weak is because oftentimes that law that the weak sets up, you shouldn't be doing this, even though that thing is not a sin, comes with a certain self-righteousness that is really, really toxic in the community of faith in the church of Jesus. So the repeated admonishment to them, that is to the weak, not to judge those who don't share their opinions. For the strong, or those who feel freedom around these behaviors or observances, both to abstain or to participate. Paul's concern, as we've seen, relates primarily to how the strong hold their freedoms, right? Remember, the strong feel free around these things, they have freedom to either participate or not participate. Their consciences are free, right? According to the freedom that we've had, that we've been given in Christ, right, as we saw in 1 Timothy 4, to enjoy all things with thankfulness to God, okay? Paul's concern for them relates primarily, church, to how they handled those freedoms. Yes, they're free. Remember, all things are lawful, as Paul says to the Corinthians, but not all things are profitable. You're free to do these things, but how do you handle that freedom? To be sure, he's exhorted the strong not to view the weaker believer with contempt. He does that in 14:3 and 10, as we saw. But he's also, in summary, exhorted them, remember, church, to be ready to give up their freedoms for the sake of the weaker brother or sister, particularly when their the strong's participation in whatever the behavior is may cause the weaker believer to follow them into doing that and violate their consciences. Paul refers to this as putting a stumbling block before a brother in Romans 14:13, and we're to avoid this at all costs to ourselves. In the same way, remember that Jesus, for our eternal benefit, gave up his freedoms for us, you see? Christ is our example in that, church. Now, there was even more to this. Most of this presumes most of you have been here through all of this study because I'm not getting into the weeds of all of 14:1 through 15:7, but I've reviewed just broadly these two groups or types of believers, if you will, from our past study because it makes some sense of our text as we review it from 2 weeks ago in our study of verse 7, which we'll do in just a second. And it'll make sense of the transition that we'll observe this morning as we move into verses 8 through 13. Now, I would notice, as we look again at verse 7 just quickly here, that verse 7 concludes the previous subject of unity and harmony in the body of Christ relative to the strong and the weak and these matters of opinion. But it also sort of transitions us into verse 8. And you'll note there the summary exhortation in verse 7, which we studied two Sundays ago. You'll note there the summary exhortation following all of Paul's instruction to us concerning the weak and the strong. And his admonition to each, to the weak and the strong, is this: therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. You remember from our discussion last time, the simple commandment here, one that is not difficult to understand, that we are to accept one another. All of us are going to have varying opinions on all sorts of non-sin issues, on matters of opinion. We are to accept one another, to allow each the other to follow their conscience with respect to those matters, to not judge one another or to show contempt to one another. And broadly speaking, collectively, we are to accept one another. Not a difficult commandment to understand. But you'll note there that we're to accept one another not according to our standards or definitions of what acceptance means, but rather in accordance with what? The way that Christ has accepted us. Notice, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us. We're to accept one another the way that Christ accepted us. You may remember the word for accept here. We looked at it last time. It's the Greek word proslambano. It means to take to oneself, to take someone to oneself. And we saw examples of the use of this word in a couple of different places in the New Testament where the Spirit's meaning, it's used in various places in ways that don't relate to Paul's sentiment. But we saw a few places where the Spirit's meaning and intention is similar to how Paul uses it here in Romans 15. You may remember we looked at Philemon chapter 1, verse 17, and chapter 1's kind of a misnomer because there is only one chapter. But you look at Philemon verse 17, and there we saw Paul's command, remember, to Philemon to accept his runaway slave Onesimus. Onesimus, his servant, his slave, who had most likely stolen from him and certainly wronged him by taking off. Paul commanded Philemon to accept Onesimus as he would Paul. He says, accept him back as you would accept me. And I noted last time that it is in this sense that the word is used in Romans 15. It is an exhortation, church. We are to accept one another. That exhortation is an acceptance that is relational and hospitable and warm and kind and loving. This is what proselambano means here. We are family as members of the body of Christ and living by what we've called the law of love when we studied Romans 13 verses 8 through 10. We are to accept each other in this way, in this hospitable, warm, relational way from the heart. Despite whatever disagreements we may have concerning matters of opinion. And we noted that this is how the Lord Jesus accepted us, church, but at the utter ends of the extreme, right? Everything that Jesus exemplifies for us is at these crazy extremes, right? Under circumstances we will never face. The Lord accepted, that is, He took us to Himself, we who were His enemies, who had sinned against Him, who hated God, and who pursued our own lusts and passions and desires, and who disregarded the commands of the Lord. These people, us, such were some of us, right? These the Lord accepted, not just as friends, although He has made us His friends, but as we saw last time, He has accepted us as family. He's adopted us into His family. And we talked about it last time in our study of the text of Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. We have been adopted into the family of God, declared His sons and daughters through faith in Christ, and not even just sons and daughters, then co-heirs with Jesus in the inheritance of His Father. It's crazy what the Lord Jesus has done for us, church, the level to which He has accepted us, though we were His enemies. This is the degree to which Jesus has accepted us. And of course, the rhetorical question that has to be asked in light of that statement in 15:7, if Christ took to Himself and into His family those who hated Him and those whose salvation, by the way, cost Him His very life, then what excuse do we have not to accept one another over matters of opinion? Do you see? If the Lord has done this for us, how can we possibly justify a lack of patience, a lack of forbearance, a lack of grace for one another regarding issues of conscience? And of course, we saw that the answer is that we cannot justify this. The Lord Jesus, family, is our example. I talked about this at the Lord's Supper. We never, as we work through the applicational section of the book of Romans from chapter 12 through chapter 16, we can never lose sight of Jesus. As we think about how we're to act, always looking back again to the Savior, how did He act? We're to look at Him as He is found in His holy word for the answers, for His example, for how to live, how to speak, for life itself is true life and purpose and hope and salvation are only found in Him. We are to accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Now, as I noted, verse 7 there is a kind of summation of Paul's ultimate admonition to us regarding this issue, and it transitions us then to the subject matter of verses 8 through 13, where Paul springboards from the exhortation to these two groups of people, that is the weak and the strong, to accept one another and Christ's acceptance of all those who come to Him in faith, both weak and strong. Now he transitions to a kind of analogous issue concerning two other groups, right? There's this potential of conflict between the weak and the strong in the body of Christ, and he's exhorted us about this. And now he moves in verse 8 to another kind of analogous issue with two other groups of people. Okay? That is the Jews and the Gentiles. And it seems clear at some level, family, and we did talk about this, I don't know, a couple of years ago probably in our study of Romans, but it seems clear at some level, and certainly it's true in the Gospels and in other places in the Scripture, that Paul is also concerned about unity between these two groups. He's concerned about the unity. Remember, the Jews and their sort of exclusive, if you will, relationship with God, and the Gentiles, they're sort of oil and water, right, at the time of Christ. He's concerned about unity as all men are called to faith in Jesus, in the Messiah. And so he uses his discussion on unity and harmony to address this matter one last time relative to the Jews and the Gentiles. He's like, well, as long as I'm talking about unity and harmony in the body of Christ and this weak and strong group, let's talk about the Jews and Gentiles and their unity and harmony. And he does this, family, in verses 8 through 13 here by demonstrating that Christ is the Savior and Lord of both groups, and that it has always been within the sovereign plans and purposes of God to be worshiped by all peoples and to save some from all the peoples of the world. It's always been his intention to do this. Notice here in verses 8 and 9a, if you will. He says, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision." That is the Jews, right? The circumcision. We've seen that term. He's used it a number of times to speak of the Jewish people in Romans. He says, "I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy." So here we see it. Christ has become a servant both to the circumcision, verse 8, that is to the Jewish people, and for the Gentiles in verse 9. Now, before we go any further, and we could have spent the morning here, it's worth noting again the example of Jesus, the example of our Savior, and particularly in light of the larger context of the call for unity and harmony in the body of Christ and all that we've talked about, even in our review this morning concerning deference and patience with one another. You'll note that Paul says Jesus has what? Become a servant. He's become a servant. Recall Romans 15, verses 1 through 3. Look up there again, just a few verses before this. "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his building up. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." We are, church, as we saw a number of weeks ago in studying that text, we are to lay aside our desires, our preferences. We are to bear the weaknesses. That is, we are to carry the load. That's literally what that word means. We are to carry the load that is attendant with those who are less mature, who have in this context a tender or uninformed conscience. And we're not just to seek to please ourselves. We're actually to seek the good and the building up of everyone else. And another way of putting that might be, we are to serve one another. We are to serve one another. The Lord Jesus became, what does it say in 15:8? A servant to both Jews and Gentiles. He came to give himself away. He came to spend himself, church. He came to serve. Matthew Henry noted briefly, I didn't even put it up here, that his ministry, that is Jesus' ministry as a servant, he says, bespeaks his great and exemplary condescension and puts an honor upon his ministry. Henry's basically saying that Christ's ministry is magnified by the fact that he became a lowly servant. Again here, we have in Jesus our example, and particularly as it relates to unity in the Lord's church. Let us, family, as Christ did, become a servant of all. Become a servant of all. When God's people are seeking the good of one another, to give themselves away in the service of others, there will be God-honoring, Christ-glorifying peace in the body of Christ. And frankly, and more broadly, in the world as well. Just go out and serve people. It creates peace, church. Christ did this. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. But Jesus called them to himself and said, and this is when, by the way, John and James's mother comes and says, hey, Lord, which one of my sons is going to like sit at your right hand? Who's the great one? Right? I love that whole section. It's just so presumptuous and human and annoying. Like, it's just perfect. Okay? And Jesus, it says, Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. You want to be great in the economy of God, church, in the kingdom? You serve. Our Lord, the Messiah, the creator of the universe, was a servant. This is Christ's example to us, and it is to be emulated. It's not an accident that Paul uses this word. For I say that Christ has become a servant. We're to emulate him, family. Coming back to the context here in Romans chapter 15, Christ became a servant to the circumcision, that is, to the Jews. Paul writes here, on behalf of the truth of God, he says, to confirm the promises given to the fathers. Now, what does that mean? Read that again for more clarity. I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. Simply here, church, Paul is noting that Christ was incarnated as a Jewish man. He came as a Jew. He came as a Jewish man working first and primarily among the Jews. And he did this, Paul is saying here, as a fulfillment of all of the promises that were given to the fathers, which is a term typically used or reserved for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All of the Old Testament, family, all of the Old Testament, and this verse is a testimony to this as well, all of the Old Testament points to and is ultimately about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And the scriptures, of course, are ripe with promises concerning his coming, concerning his ministry and his life and death, beginning with God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. That in him all of the nations of the earth would be blessed, which of course is a direct allusion to the Messiah's lineage through Abraham, to the coming of the Messiah, and how that would be a blessing to every person, to the whole world. So that Jesus' arrival as a Jewish servant and his sinless life in keeping and fulfilling the law and even his death on the cross for the sins of his people, all of these are a fulfillment and confirmation of the veracity of the scriptures and God's promises to the fathers, God's promises in them. John MacArthur writes this on this. He says, God the Son became incarnate as a Jew to fulfill and to verify God's word. Although he came to bring a new covenant, he did not come to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill them. He fulfilled the law by upholding its sacredness and reestablishing its truth. He fulfilled the law by keeping it perfectly. By the way, if you want to see him reestablish the truth of the law, read the Sermon on the Mount. That is what Jesus is doing. He is telling you what the law actually means and reestablishing its truth. He fulfilled the law by keeping it perfectly. He fulfilled the law in every possible way. And Paul's point here is that Christ came to verify the whole revealed truth of God. He came to save sinful man and to bring glory to his Father by fulfilling his Father's promises in both the law and the prophets. Now, he also came for the Gentiles. He also came for the Gentiles. And you'll note here in verse 9, he became a servant to the Gentiles to the end that God's mercy might be shown to be glorious. You see that? for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, so that his mercy might be shown to be glorious. And this was particularly difficult for the Jew to accept, as they had been, and we're talking about in the first century context, they had been for so long, church, the chosen people of God and the vehicle, if you will, through which God worked almost exclusively in the world. And that to the degree that by the time you remember that Jesus was in Israel, they believed that just their Jewish heritage, their Jewish ethnicity alone was enough to save them. And that in effect, the Gentile people were sort of untouchables. They were beyond redemption simply because they weren't Jewish and didn't keep the law. Remember, Jews weren't even allowed to eat with Gentile people. And Paul wants to ensure that there is no division here any longer between Jew and Gentile, just like he did with the weak and the strong, you see. He wants to make sure that there's no division here between Jew and Gentile. And the fact that he goes on to cite four Old Testament scriptures here relative to God's salvific plan for Gentile peoples says something about his concern about their attitude toward the Gentiles. In other words, his primary focus relative to this issue of unity here seems to be on the Jews, because he uses four Old Testament scriptures. You'll notice that Paul is interested in pointing out that the Lord's work amongst the Gentiles, even though Jesus himself never ministered to the Gentiles directly, was not sort of a last-minute adjustment or, you know, an afterthought of the Lord, but that it had been his plan all along, as evidenced by the Jewish scriptures in the Old Testament. He cites texts from the Old Testament, right, that all of his Jewish readers would have been familiar with. In verse 9, Paul quotes Psalm 18:49. In verse 10, he quotes Deuteronomy 32:43 and Psalm 67, 3 and 4. In 15:11, he quotes Psalm 117, verse 1. And in verse 12, he cites Isaiah 11:1 and Isaiah 11:10. All of these texts demonstrate that it was always God's declared intention to do a salvific work among the non-Jewish peoples of the world. And in fact, the nation of Israel, who at this time had forgotten this completely, at least in Christ's time, the nation of Israel was actually always meant to be an evangelistic agent in the world to the Gentile nations. They were meant to be proclaiming the goodness of Yahweh in the world to the Gentile nations. And it was always in God's intention to save people from the Gentile nations. Always. In Isaiah 49:6, the Lord declared concerning Israel, "I will give you as a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." It's not ambiguous. It's a similar call to us as believers. You're to share the gospel. You're to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus. Israel was meant to be doing this. "I will give you as a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And yet, just a few chapters later, that was in Isaiah 49, a few chapters later in Isaiah 52:5, he writes, as quoted by Paul in Romans 2:24, which we looked at, I don't know, 3.5 years ago when we started. "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." The Jews had lost the plot. Let's read here in Romans 15 the text that Paul cites beginning in verse 9. "For the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written," here's the testimony, the proof that it's always been God's plan to be redemptive to all the peoples of the world. Look at these texts. "Therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises," the root of Jesse, by the way, is a term for the Messiah, "and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope? That's a lot of texts. It's all over the Old Testament, church. It's all over the Old Testament. All of these texts speak to the reality that the Lord Jesus is the Lord and Savior of both the Jews and the Gentiles. And as such, there should never be any disunity between believers, irrespective of ethnicity or in the larger context with regard to matters of conscience or opinion. What Paul is really talking about is believers in Christ are to be unified. Doesn't matter where you're from, what your ethnicity is, what your opinion is about non-sin issues, we are to accept one another, just as Christ accepted us to the glory of God. Robert Haldane wrote this with regard to the truth. He wrote this in the early 1800s. Consequently, both Jews and Gentiles had the strongest reasons thus presented to them neither to condemn nor to despise one another, but on the contrary, to regard themselves as united in Christ Jesus, as well as by the common sentiment of their obligations to him and the love he had shown them. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, as this text drives this reality home really beautifully and showing us what the Lord Jesus did in the salvation that he wrought for human beings in his life and death. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm just going to read this and you'll see quickly the connection. Therefore, he starts in verse 11. Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He's talking to the Ephesians, church. These are Gentile people, okay, in Ephesus, in what is now Turkey, modern-day Turkey. So he says, you're excluded, right? Alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of the partition by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity. And he came and preached the good news of peace to you who were far away. There's another Old Testament text about God's salvific plan for the Gentiles and peace to those who were near. There to the Jews. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father, that is both Jew and Gentile. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. That is a text on Jesus' putting together the church. It's literally a theology on the church. Christ took those who were far off, the Gentiles, and those who were near, the Jews, and he tore down the partition, the separation, the disunity between them, and called them into one body, the church, through his death on the cross. The Lord has broken down the dividing wall of the partition, Paul says there, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. In the most general terms, church, Paul is calling us to unity. To unity, whatever the potential points of contention may be between us. This is his desire for us. But to be clear, just as we close, true scriptural unity, church, is not simply avoiding conflict. Do you understand that? True unity is not avoiding conflict or compromising on sin or on the word of God for the sake of getting along. That's not unity. You realize that. That's relational sort of, we can figure out a way to stand each other. True unity is not simply avoiding conflict. It's not compromising on the truth for the sake of sort of getting along. True unity is God calls us to in His Word. And here in this text, in His Word, is unity, family, that is based on truth. It's based on truth. It is unity based on our sincere and common love for the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word and our collective journey in pursuing Him through His Word and in prayer together as His people. Committed to whatever it is He asks us to do, committed to the truth as He has declared it in His Scripture. That's unity. That we're all, here's what real unity looks like. All of us are saying to one another, whatever that says, we're doing it. That's unity. And I'm going to serve you in pursuit of that. And you're saying the same thing to me. That is God honoring, Christ-centered, truth-based unity. Many Christians speak of unity, church, but what they mean is that where there are meaningful disagreements, they just let them go for the sake of peace and allow each person to think whatever they want. And what you get is a weird sort of witch's brew of funky theology and kind of surfacey relationships and all kinds of madness. No, as Christian people, church, we are unified around the gospel and around our common love for the Savior. On matters of opinion, you follow your conscience, I'll follow mine. I love you. I'm here to serve you. We can be unified around truth. Let's be solid and unmovable around what God says. Paul's not looking for sort of a cheap unity. It's not what he's talking about here. His desire is for us to be strong, as he describes it in this section that we just left in our faith, with our minds. Remember chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, or Romans chapter 12, verse 2, really. Our minds rooted and grounded in the truth of the Scripture such that we are transformed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What does that mean? You are changed into the image of Christ because you're filling your mind with His truth. You see, this is what we are meant to rally around and to be unified around, church. With consciences that have been shaped by the Word of God and where we are pursuing holiness and the glory of God in all things. Paul closes here with a benediction that is such a beautiful expression of his desire for all of us as believers. And we'll close with this and with prayer. Look at verse 13, back in Romans 15. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, you are the God of hope. My prayer for myself and for my beloved church family is that you would fill us with all joy and peace in believing, so that we would abound in hope by the power of your Spirit. I thank you for that prayer, for that benediction from the Apostle Paul. I thank you for the call to unity. It's not spoken about a ton in churches, generally speaking. We've spent the last few months looking at this issue. I pray that you would help us in this church at Cleo Des Moines and in the churches in Ames, the church in Vancouver, the church in San Jose and Campbell, that we would be unified, Lord, around your truth, around our love for your Son, that we would accept one another as Christ has accepted us to the glory of God, that we would be servants of one another as Christ was a servant to us, that there would be no trivial thing, ethnicity, matters of opinion that would divide us, but that we would be unified and rally around the Lord Jesus and what He has done for us. and His example and our pursuit of Him and His truth in Your Word. Work in our hearts to this end, Lord. We have great unity, broadly speaking, at Cleo Des Moines. Enliven that. Cause it to flourish, Lord. Help us to be servants to each other. Help us to be patient with one another, forbearing with one another, loving each other. We thank You for the example of Your Son. Work in our midst, Lord. Send us into the week with these things fresh on our minds and deep in our hearts. We just pray them in Christ's precious name today. Amen.